I want to read a passage from God's Word as we go into our morning prayer. And this passage of God's Word is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard you speak through your word, the same word that created the heavens and the earth and all things in them. The same word that set the sun on fire and the moon in the sky and the stars in its canopy. The same word that called Sandia Mountain to rise high and a desert to lay out before it. That same word you have spoken to us, and you have called us your creatures to love you and to love our neighbor. Father, we long to do this, and yet at the same time we say that our love has fallen short, and we know that because we are sinners. And you, in your grace and in your mercy, seeing us in our broken estate, sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, into this world to undo the brokenness through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. So, Lord, we pray now that you would take us this morning and allow this holy word to pierce our hearts and to change our lives. We ask that as we open up your word and we hear your Son Jesus speak, that we would hear the voice of God through him and that you would draw ourselves to you. So, Lord, take us, use us for your honor, for your glory. Let your Holy Spirit fill our hearts and fill this place and guide our thoughts and, Lord, guide our feelings and guide our actions. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would turn your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 5, and we're about to begin an awesome part of the book of Matthew. I'm going to take my coat off because I'm a little warm up here. But as you're turning there, for those who have not been with us on a regular basis, we are walking through the book of Matthew one chapter at a time, one verse at a time, and now we have made our way all the way up to Matthew chapter 5, and may I say this is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest teacher that ever walked the face of the earth. And so when I come to this passage, which is the Sermon on the Mount, I come with humility and with fear and trembling because there's no way that any person can say what has been said the way our Lord and Savior Jesus did. Let us read this word. Let us be in awe of what he has said. And then may Jesus change our hearts through what he has said. So if you would stand, I want to read this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. So let us stand and read God's word. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would take these words of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that they would pierce our hearts. This is your word. It is the source of life for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would hear it, that you would give us grace to hear what you have to say. And not only would we hear it and know it, but, Lord, you would change our hearts and you would change our life through it. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in this way. Allow me to recede and allow Jesus to come forth and preach the greatest message that's ever been preached. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Have you ever heard that phrase, living the dream? Yeah. Imagine this. Imagine being in Montana in February, okay? And in Montana in February, you're getting ready to go to your house, and your house happens to be on base, okay, in Great Falls, Montana, Malmstrom Air Force Base, and it's been sub-zero for the past month, okay? Under zero, right? And guess what happens at the gate? There is always a guard at the gate. Always a guard at the gate. And so if you're going in and out on a regular basis, your heart begins to go out to these people who are standing guard in sub-zero weather, day in, day out, night and day. And then you pull up, and sometimes you want to have a whole bag of candy that you give it to them every time that you come to that because it's hard, right? And you say, you don't know what to say. And you say, how's it going today? And they reply to you, I'm living the dream, sir. I'm living the dream. So you see the tongue in the cheek, right? It's sub-zero. You've been out here for hours. And you just tell me right in the middle of it with a big smile on your face, I'm living the dream. Now, why do I begin this with this illustration? Because sometimes in our mind, we have what we think living the dream is. And I don't know what your ideal life would be, but sometimes we would call that living a dream. Jesus here describes a life well lived. Or what is it really like to live the dream according to Jesus? And he will shatter your expectations. But you won't be disappointed. I promise you that. So that's the title of the sermon this morning, A Life Well Lived According to Jesus. Point number one, a life well lived according to Jesus. He defines what a life well lived is. And point number two, a life well lived for the glory of God. That's the second point. So two main points to outline, a life well lived according to Jesus and a life well lived for the glory of God. What brought us to this point here in Matthew chapter 5, you ask? Good question. Let's read verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. What triggers Jesus to preach this sermon? And we see here, it's the crowds that were mentioned in chapter 4. Now remember what was going on in chapter 4. Jesus was in Galilee, he was teaching in the synagogues, and if Jesus had a title of the sermon that he was preaching over and over again, we would find it back in verse 17. The title would be this, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Jesus was teaching and preaching, as he was healing, these people were coming and gathering into him. And then he sees the crowds, and this is what happens. He goes off, and his disciples come to him, and he preaches this sermon first to the disciples. Look at that. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So this sermon is aimed at those who would be the disciples, the followers of Jesus, but he preaches to the crowds through the disciples. So imagine the disciples sitting around, and he's telling them this sermon, and the crowds are hearing what Jesus is saying. So if anyone ever asks you, or even if you yourself thought, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, the first place that you should come to is right here in Matthew chapter 5 and allow Jesus to tell you what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So, warning. What's the warning? Today, or in the weeks to come as we walk through this sermon, Jesus is going to say things that's going to make you feel uncomfortable. He's going to say things that might even ruffle your feathers. But this is my ask. Allow Jesus to define what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Can I say that again? Allow Jesus to define what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And you say, well, what is it? Well, that's what we're here for this morning. Jesus is going to give us 8 characteristics or marks of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And we know them commonly as the Beatitudes. Blessed are they. So 8 different ways, marks, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so I'm ready to go and teach this, but we got to do one more thing before we do that. We have to learn how to read and understand a Beatitude. Have you ever read the Beatitudes and think to yourself, what is Jesus saying right here? Because sometimes it can be hard to understand. So I have 4 P words that help us think through and how to understand a Beatitude: proclamation, paradox, promise, and power. Don't worry, I'll explain what those mean. Proclamation. So every Beatitude begins with what word? And you got it. So what does it say? Blessed. That's right. Blessed. So Jesus proclaims blessed. And from the get-go, we have to ask, what does it mean when Jesus says blessed? Right? That word is really hard to translate, actually. Some people say happy. Some translations you'll see happy. The Greek word is makarioi. It means God's favor, God's blessing, or life is good, but I think probably the best phrase that captures it is a life lived well in the sight of God. This is what it looks like to live a life well in the sight of God. Blessed. This is good. This is right according to God. So you have the proclamation. Next, you have the paradox. And what do you mean? Well, look at like the first and second Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That does not immediately make sense, does it? It's good that you mourn. It's good that you have a poor spirit. That's a paradox. Those things usually do not go together. So that's how a Beatitude works. It is good that you're poor in spirit. And the next question you ask your mind is, how is it good that I'm poor in spirit? Next comes the promise that reconciles the paradox. It's good that you're poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see the promise? It reconciles the paradox. Every one of these works similar to that fashion. So you have the proclamation, blessed, you have the paradox, and then you have Jesus' promises that make sense of the paradox. But there's one more thing that's actually not stated, but is vitally important, and I call it power, or its active ingredient. It doesn't work if you don't believe. What does that mean? If you don't believe that the poor in spirit will actually inherit the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't work. Jesus is telling you what God thinks a good life looks like. It's our job to believe. Will you take Jesus at his word when he says, this is the good life according to God? Now we get to step into the Beatitude, something that we're all probably familiar with. The first Beatitude is this: blessed are the poor in spirit. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, he's saying a life well lived is one that's lived poor in spirit. What does poor in spirit actually mean? The word poor is potokos in Greek, which means lack of means, bankrupt, having nothing of yourself, destitute. So you don't have anything. You're bankrupt, but not in your bank account. You're bankrupt in your spirit. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this: if you think that you are the reason that you will have favor before God, you are mistaken. It is those who know that not in and of themselves they can approach God. Those are the ones who will inherit the kingdom. Or to say it in a different way, if you are in the kingdom of God, you will not have robes of your righteousness on. You will have the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because you are bankrupt, poor in spirit. But God in his grace gives you the righteousness of Christ. Do you see how that comes together? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit will be in the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that word of Jesus? Application. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you are called to find your hope not in yourself, but in God alone. That's the mark of a disciple of Jesus. You are bankrupt before the Lord, and you plead for his grace and mercy. Second mark of living the good life according to Jesus is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you see how that happened again? Blessed, the proclamation, the paradox, are those who mourn. And you're saying to yourself, how can somebody who is mourning be blessed, right? What kind of mourning is Jesus talking about here? Well, what's usually linked with mourning? Death. That's exactly right. Death is usually linked with mourning. Let's go one step deeper. What is the cause and source of death? Sin. And separation from life himself. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. What are you mourning? Death, yes, but deeper. You're mourning the sin that causes death in your heart and in your life. And you see how the promise goes right to that. For they shall be comforted. How does this paradox make itself right? Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and their death, their separation from God. If you are mourning your sin, you are coming to God and asking him, please do something about this. And he has done something. The person of Jesus Christ upon the cross, who shed his blood to forgive your sins. And if you come to him, you shall be comforted. There's no other feeling in the world like knowing that your sins are forgiven through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted by the nail-scarred hands of the Savior. Friends, sin is a part of life. I know I'm not breaking any news to you that I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. But the mark of a disciple is that we don't love our sin, but we hate it. When we sin, we mourn it. Oh, Father, take it away. I don't want this anymore. And when you are marked by that heart contrition, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. They're mine, and I will comfort you. That's the second mark of the disciple of living a good life according to Jesus. The third mark we come to are, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. It is good for you to be meek. What does meek mean? You ever think about that? What does meek mean? The best definition we have of meek is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's used of Jesus. Let me read to you the passage that sort of flowers meekness for us. This is Matthew chapter 11. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, that's the word right there, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Gentle, praesis in Greek, meek. You want to see meekness? Look at Jesus. Now, warning or note, meekness does not mean weakness. Okay? Moses was called meek, but Moses was not weak. Jesus was called meek, but Jesus is not weak. He's the strongest man that ever lived. Meekness is not weakness. Well, what is meekness then? It's taking that strength that God has given you and using it not to hurt others, but to build them up, to comfort them. I want to try to put a picture into your mind. Think about that lioness who is a hunter, and she takes down a gazelle, and her jaws are huge and strong. But when she's back in the den, she uses that strength to pick up that little cub by its neck. Strength, controlled, and used for a good purpose. That's meekness. Now, here is something I want to say as application, and especially to the men in the room, and I'm talking to myself first. There is a trend today in two opposite directions, and one of those directions is this. Men need to assert their manliness. And let me be the first to admit that God has given men the role of protector and provider in the home. Okay? Men are to be men. And we need to embrace that. But you don't use your strength and your power and your authority to tear people down. You take that God-given responsibility that you have with strength and power and authority, and you wrap your arms around those who are weak and are hurting, and you take care of them. Blessed are the meek. Why? The promise is, back in Matthew chapter 5, that the meek shall inherit the earth. Sometimes we think the number one, we'll take care of number one and make sure we inherit what we're supposed to inherit. Jesus says that's not how it works. Blessed are the meek. Why? Because they shall inherit the earth. Brings us to our fourth mark of what it means to live a life well, according to Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We actually read about it in a psalm this morning. But let me sort of have this illustration of hunger and thirst. In 1982, there was a gentleman by the name of Stephen Callahan, and he built his own sailboat and was sailing it across the Atlantic until the storm came and destroyed his boat, and he was on a life raft, and the only thing he had was a little bit of food and a water still, so a solar still. He could make fresh water a little bit on that lifeboat. And do you know how many days that he was out there? 76 days. Listen to what he said about his time there. "My thirst is incredible," he wrote a journal. "I drink water from the solar stills the moment it condenses, but it never feels like enough." Another quote, "Dehydration makes my mouth so dry it feels like sandpaper. And my tongue swells, and my throat aches, and my lips crack and bleed, and the sun bakes the moisture out of my skin, and I begin to feel like I'm turning into a dry, brittle husk." He was thirsting for fresh water. What about hunger? "Hunger pangs strike with such a ferocity that it's hard to describe. It feels like my stomach is eating itself, and the emptiness spreads through my whole body. It leaves me weak and trembling. My muscles shrink, my ribs protrude, and I can count every bone in my body. I've lost so much weight that I feel like a skeleton covered with skin." He hungered, he thirsted for food and water. But here Jesus says, "Blessed, it is good for those who hunger and thirst, not for food and water, but for what? Righteousness." You hunger and you thirst for righteousness. And what's the promise that Jesus says? Those people who are seeking God in his ways, what is the promise? They shall be satisfied. Think about it. Do you want to be right before God? You can be. How? Jesus will make you righteous. first by taking his righteousness and putting it on you, justified. Second, by taking his spirit and putting it in you, sanctified. Third, by taking your dead body one day and raising it up again and changing it to be like his, glorified. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus says, if you do, then you will be satisfied. You never seek God and he not return that love. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, your heart will be satisfied. Moving on to the fifth mark of the disciple, the merciful. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A life well lived is a life of mercy. What is mercy? You ever think about that? What is mercy? Mercy is not repaying full due of justice. Somebody has done something against you that's wrong, and you have every right to pay them in full return and kind justice, but mercy is withholding that back and not giving them the full due of justice. Illustration that comes to my mind is from Victor Hugo's book, Les Miserables and Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean was a convict, and as he left the prison, a kind minister took him in, and he stayed the night. And Jean Valjean stole the silverware from the house that night and left. And guess what? The police called him and brought him back to make for sure that he really did steal that silverware. And when they brought him back and he was there with the police and Jean Valjean, the minister said, I'm so glad you brought him back because he forgot the silver candlesticks that I gave him. That's mercy. He deserved punishment. He deserves to go back to prison. And that kindness and the mercy and the grace of that person says, oh, I'm glad you came back. Let me give this to you. And it changed his life forever. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Why? Because that's the mark of a disciple. And those who have received mercy and know that they don't deserve it, what are they? They're merciful. And God says those who give mercy out of the mercy that they have received will receive mercy back. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How's your life? Do you make sure you exact every ounce of justice that you deserve? Or do you show mercy? Because Jesus says the good life, according to God, is a life of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This brings us down to blessed are the pure in heart. That's mark number 6 of the good life, according to Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is pure of heart? I've broken it up into two categories for us. One, morals. Pursue purity, holiness in your thoughts and your actions. What does that mean? Jesus' disciples are called to be sexually pure. That means that type of relationship is between man and woman, husband and wife, like this. That's what it means to be pure in the heart. Morally, along with other things, but also motives. A person who is wholeheartedly out for somebody else's good. Have you ever met somebody who is all in for your good? Does it make you feel uncomfortable at first when somebody's all in for your good? Like, I don't know if I can trust you or not, because most of the time people are not like that. Jesus is saying that to be pure of heart is not only morally pure, but your motives. You are all in. You are 100% for that other person. Why? Because Jesus was all in for others. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why are they blessed? Why is it good according to God? Look at the promise here. For they shall see God. I want to say that again, and I want you to let that soak in. The promise is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who is ultimately pure? God alone. And those who long for the purity of heart that only God can give will one day see the one who is pure in and of himself. And I need to stop here for a second and have a little conversation with us, because sometimes, friends, we have lost our longing to see God. What do you mean by that? Sometimes we get so enamored with the things of this world that we forget to look at the creator of the world. Take the time right now, just for a second, just a moment. Take a breath and think about the one who said, "Let there be light," and the sun came on fire, and took the moon and put it up into the sky, and then that dark canvas of the sky, he threw all the stars up in it. Think about the one who said, "Let it arise," and Sandia arose, and every drop of water on the earth, he created with the word of his power. Think about the one who created every grain of sand that exists in the universe. Think about the one who creates a baby to be born in a mother's womb, and you hold it, and that little hand grabs your finger. Think about the one who saw the brokenness and the rebellion of mankind, and it says, "I want to do everything I can to save them. I will send my son to save you." And then think about the moment for those who are covered by the blood of Jesus will enter into the presence of the one who did all that. Think what it means to see God. As the song goes, we can only imagine, can't we? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Oh, eternity is about to begin. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Mark number 7, the peacemaker. If you would, look at verse 9 with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Have you ever been around somebody that sort of likes to stir things up all the time? We have phrases for this, don't we? They like to stir the pot, or they like to mess with the bee's nest, right? Or they like to poke the bear, but it seems that every time you're around them, they are just stirring the pot, messing things up. And Jesus says, that is not the mark of my disciples. What's the mark of someone who's going to follow after me? You're a peacemaker. And what does that mean to be a peacemaker? Think about it for a second. What did Jesus come to do? Here we were. We were rebels against God, and Jesus came to change our rebellious hearts, to forgive us, and bring peace between God and man. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. And he says, if you want to follow in my footsteps, you need to be a peacemaker. That means not only between you and God by the grace of God, but also in the relationships that you have here on earth. That means you need to be a peacemaker in your home. You need to be a peacemaker at work. You need to be a peacemaker on 528 at 445, as hard as that might be. Jesus has called us to be peacemakers. What's the promise to those who are peacemakers? They shall be called sons of God. Think about it. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. Those who follow Jesus, the Son of God, the peacemaker, you too will be called a child, a son, a daughter of God. Amen to that. Isn't that right? That's Jesus' promise to us for those who follow him all the way. This brings us to Mark number 8. Blessed are those, this is verse 10, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a paradox, right? It is good, it is well for those who are persecuted. And you say, what? It's good for me to be persecuted. Jesus does add something to the persecution. Look at that real close at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you are persecuted because you've done something wrong, that's called justice. If you are persecuted because you've done something right, Jesus calls that blessed. Good. It is right. Why? Why is it good if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake? And Jesus says it again. Those are the ones that will enter my kingdom. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We've seen that phrase before. This is the first and the last distinct beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the year around 289 AD, there was a gentleman in the Roman Empire by the name of Sebastian. You probably heard of Sebastian. Maybe, maybe not. Sebastian was from the area of Gaul, which is what we call France today. And he became a soldier in the Roman army, and he was really good. And he began to work his way up the ranks as a Christian, but a Roman soldier. He was so good that eventually he became part of the Praetorian Guard. That is like the Navy SEALs of today, okay? That is the elite of the elite. They are chosen to guard the emperor. And here he was, an officer in the Praetorian Guard. And he would often help Christians who were being persecuted in that time. In fact, he often led others to Christ. The emperor at that time was the Emperor Diocletian. And Diocletian hated Christians. And he found out that Sebastian was a Christian. What happens? Diocletian brings Sebastian up and says, recant of your faith. Sebastian refuses. Recant or you'll be executed. Sebastian refuses. And they take him out and tie him to a stake and they shoot him with multiple arrows. Miraculously, he does not die. There was a lady by the name of Irene who takes Sebastian and tends to his wounds, and he's healed and comes back. Guess what Sebastian does? He goes back to the Emperor Diocletian and says, it is wrong for you to be doing this to Christians. They live for Jesus and for righteousness. And the emperor said, recant. And he says, no. He says, I'll have you executed. He doesn't recant. And this time they execute him using clubs to make for sure that he dies. And they place him in a ditch in the gutter. Finally, some Christians come and take his body and bury it. Jesus says this, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you think Sebastian regretted dying for the name of Jesus as he entered into the gates of heaven to see Jesus face to face? Never. You see, he believed the promise. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And this brings us to our transition verses here, verses 11 and 12. Look how they transition. Blessed, it begins with, so it's like all the other ones before it. Blessed, blessed, blessed. But then it changes. Not blessed are those or blessed are these. It's blessed are you. And that's how the rest of this particular passage ends up. You, you. So blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What is the attitude of the Christian when they are suffering for what is right in Jesus' name? Look what Jesus said is the mark of his disciples here. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Let me tell you this, only God can do something like that in the heart of a person. To receive persecution and to rejoice in God at the same time, that's the work of God. That's the work of the faith of the Lord in a heart that says there is something better worth living for than this moment. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company, is what Jesus says. So, that is our first point. The life, the good life of a disciple based upon the words of Jesus. What are they? Poor in spirit, those who mourn, meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, those persecuted for righteousness. Much different than what we thought when we thought about living the dream at the beginning, isn't it? Jesus shatters our expectations, and then he says, but if you live this way, oh, it's so worth it. And brings us to point two. Why would somebody live like that in this world? And Jesus uses two illustrations to show what it's like to live life like that, salt and light. Verse 13, allow me to read. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We know what salt is. Salt is distinct. It is different. If salt is not salty, the only thing it's good for is to be thrown out on your garden path and to be tread under the foot of men. Jesus says, being a disciple means to be different from the world. You are distinct. You taste different. You smell different because you act in accordance with righteousness. Then he uses the second illustration, light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. I want you to imagine with me one second that you were on the International Space Station, high above the Earth, and as you were going around the world, you came over to what they call the dark side of the Earth. So here's the sun, and here's the Earth, and you're on the dark side. The sun's not shining there. And if you were to look down, what would you see on this dark side of the Earth? You would not see individual lights, but you would see the great cities of the world all around the world. And they could not be hidden. You can't hide that light when it's light like that. That's what Jesus is saying as he's on the Sea of Galilee and he's probably looking across the Sea of Galilee and he sees in the evening there a light, and that light is a city on a hill and it cannot be hid. That's the way you are, Christian, when you live according to the way I just described here in this book. And he says also, not only you are a city on a hill that can't be hid, but imagine yourself in a dark room. I used to go hunting out in Virginia, the woods of Virginia, back into a place where the electricity did not exist. And as you laid down at night, especially if the moon was not out, as you laid down in that hunting cabin at night, guess what you could see? Absolutely nothing. I mean, the hand, I could put it as close as I want, and I could feel its presence, but I could not see my hand. The darkness was so thick that I felt like if I had my pocket knife out, I could cut it in two, right? And then what happens in the midst of that darkness if you were to take a match and light a candle right in the middle of it? That room would just fill with light. Now, would I take that candle and put it under my bed? No. I take that candle and I'd use it to do whatever I need it to do with. That's what Jesus is saying, that you, when you act in accordance to the way he just described, you are a light in the darkness. So how do we conclude this particular sermon? Let me ask you, do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? I pray the answer to that question is yes. Jesus shatters our expectations about what the good life is, doesn't he? And then he gives us promises that says, if you follow me and live in this way, the way I just described, these eight Beatitudes, that's the mark of a disciple. You want to follow me? You got to count the cost. But if you do, there is a kingdom waiting for you. And friends, when you live this way, there will be some who will hate you and revile you and persecute you because of the way you live, because you want to do what's right in this world. There will be some who will do that, guaranteed, but not all. Some will see you and they say, why is that person acting that way? And they'll get a taste of the grace of God in their mouth. And they'll ask you a question. Why are you doing that? Why are you not being mean to that person when they're so mean to you? Why are you kind in the midst of trouble? Why are you trying to make peace when all the things around is brokenness? And what will you say? Jesus loves me. And I was once like that. And he took this broken heart of mine and he made it whole. And you can have that peace too. You will be salt and you will be light in this broken world. That's my prayer this morning. Salt and light. Let us be disciples of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we praise your holy name because your Son has just taught us what it means to live a life, a good life, life lived well according to Jesus. And it's not what this world says. Oh no. It's totally different. It's totally opposite than the values of the world. And when we live this way, you tell us to expect persecution from many, but not all. Some will see our saltiness, or taste our saltiness and see our light and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Lord, may we be your disciples and may you draw others to yourself through our testimony. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.